Well, let's open up the Word of God now, and we're opening up to Matthew chapter 5. We want to return back to our study of the Beatitudes. If you've been with us for quite a while, we've been working our way through each one of these Beatitudes, sometimes taking a couple messages to really unpack everything that's there. And this morning, we are going to move to the next one and the order here, and that's Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Or, if you want more of a literal translation, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone shall be called the sons of God." If you're just tuning in, and if you've even if you have been here for a while, just as a reminder, the Beatitudes here can be described in a number of different ways. They can be described the laws of happiness, the characteristics of a Christian, or simply, and one of the things we've been emphasizing is the obviousness of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The obviousness, I like that word, the obviousness. John tells us in 1 John, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That is to say, you're only one of two types of people in this world. You're either a child of God or you're the child of the devil. There is no alternative. And if you are the child of God, that'll be obvious. And if you're a child of the devil, that too will be obvious. And here is Jesus, a year and a half into his ministry, goes up on a mountain, eyeballs his disciples with certainly a number of people around, but tells them what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and what that looks like, both in their character and in their conduct. And when you look at what he says and you pull it all together, you have to say that if I am to live like that, that'll be obvious to everybody. That's one of the things we've been working our way through. And as we come to verse 9, if there's one beatitude here that is an obvious outflow of all the other beatitudes, and certainly the one before it, it's this one. The one before it, of course, was "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure in heart means that you're going to live a sincere life. You're going to live a life of integrity. You're not going to compromise. You're not going to be a hypocrite. And if that's obvious in your life, and that's true in your life, then the overflow and the outflow of that is that you're going to be what? You're going to be a peacemaker. No one can be a peacemaker unless they are first pure in heart. And we're going to see that, but I just want to mention that to you right up front. So again, when you look at these Beatitudes, and in fact, as you move through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and that takes us all the way through chapter 6 and chapter 7, these are the characteristics of a true disciple. I can't imagine a portion of Scripture more important to today in the life of the church, and say nothing of the world, than Matthew 5 through 7. And we'll stop at the Beatitudes. I don't plan on keep going through the whole Sermon on the Mount. But basically, just again, as a way of reminder, Jesus is describing those who are already in the kingdom. Yes, these are describing true Christians, but they are describing Christians who are already in the kingdom. Over the years, you read different commentaries, they get it wrong in the sense that they think that these are the steps, these Beatitudes are the steps of how to get in the kingdom. Well, first step is you need to be what? You need to be poor in spirit. The second step is that you need to mourn over your sin. And then the third step is you got to be meek and so forth and so on. And so, again, you got to hit each step before you actually get into the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But there's no steps to get into the kingdom. As we've said before, the flip side of the Beatitudes, in fact, the flip side of the whole Sermon on the Mount is John 3. I know I keep beating that drum, and I'll keep beating it because I want you to get it. The only way you get in the kingdom is to be what? To be born again. To be born again. You repent and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent from your sins and you turn from your sins and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your sincerity and your belief, the Lord does a work in your life by the Spirit of God in regenerating you, where you become born again and you become a new creature. And that will manifest itself in particular internal attitudes and external actions. And that's what Jesus is describing here. He is describing those who are already born again. And in that sense, as we've been saying also, this becomes a test. This becomes an opportunity for you to do some self-examination. As you work through these Beatitudes, and even in this one today, as we look at peacemaking, you have to ask yourself, am I a Christian? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? I mean, even specifically, we'll ask the question, am I a peacemaker? Do I understand what being a peacemaker means? And what do I know what a peacemaker looks like? But the bigger picture, of course, is, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? So again, these aren't steps of how one gets into the kingdom. These are descriptions of someone who is already in the kingdom. And those in the kingdom, you notice, each one of these Beatitudes are prefaced by the word blessed. You see that, right? 9 times. Blessed, 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 blessed. In other words, Jesus is describing the blessed life. That's the Christian life. It should be, right? I mean, if you're going to be a child of God, and God's the ever-blessed God, 1 Timothy 6:15, I believe it says, Paul says that he is the ever-blessed God. And it's the same word that's here, makarios. Jesus is describing us as having the makarios life, but that's because we are in Christ. We are in God. And God himself, Christ himself, is the makarios. He's the ever-blessed, the ever-makarios God. And you would expect that, I think. You would expect if you're a Christian, or just Christians in general, that they would live a blessed life. No matter the providence that God brings them. Isn't that Psalm 1? In every season, the leaves don't wither. The blessed life. That's what God gives to those who believe in him, to those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. That's what he gives, but he gives it abundantly. You understand that? I mean, you'll remember how the Apostle John put it at the beginning of his gospel. He says this, but as many as received him, that is, he believed in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I love that. The fact that I'm a Christian means that I'm a child of God. And not the child of the devil. But what does it mean to be the child of God? Well, it means that I live the blessed life. That is to say that he has given me everything pertaining to life and godliness. It means that my life should be reflecting God. My life should be reflecting Christ. My life should be one of joy, one of contentment, one of happiness. That's all bound up in the word blessed, as we've said. Now you look around at the church today and you look at a lot of Christians and you say, well, that's not true. A lot of Christians aren't happy. Right? Well, whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? No, it's the Christian's fault. It's our fault. We only have ourselves to blame. And the reason why we have ourselves to blame is because we haven't, and this is just by way of introduction, we haven't learned to live yet as we should. I think that's part of the problem in the church today. Among many Christians, when you look at the church today and look at a lot of Christians who are discontent and joyless, unhappy, you say, well, why is that? Well, I think one of the key reasons is they don't understand that they have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. I think they're still looking for something else, right? I don't know if you've ever heard of William Hearst. You ever heard of William Hearst? He was a media magnate in the early 20th century. He built a castle. It's called the Hearst Castle. Maybe you've heard of the Hearst Castle. Maybe one of his, I don't know if it's his daughter or granddaughter, Patty Hearst. Is that her name? No. Anyway. The Hearst Castle. William Hearst in Central California. Huge art collector. And he would gather every art he could that he loved and put it in his castle, on the walls, in the rooms, etc., etc. He came across, I think by reading some book, he came across this piece of art that he just had to have. He just, I need this piece of art. So he sent his envoy all over the world to find it. They were gone for months. They came back empty-handed. They couldn't find it. Well, guess what? William Hirst already had it. It was already in his castle. I think this is how many Christians live their life. I don't think they realize that they have everything now. I think they keep looking, keep searching, trying to find, you know, the psychological button or the sanctification step that's, you know, some gurus put out in a new book. Where they don't realize is that they already, right now, have everything pertaining to godliness. They have everything now to live the blessed and happy life. Do you understand that? You have it all if you're a Christian. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You just need to what? Discipline yourself in exercising the means of grace that He's given you in the Word. And so, all of that to say is that what Jesus is describing here to his disciples, he's describing it to us, is what that blessed life looks like. You want to be happy? You want to be content? You want to be have a life of joy and joy abundantly? It's right here. And it's not just what a Christian looks like, though that's true, but what he's describing here is what the Makarios, or the blessed life, looks like. And what is that? Well, there's internal attitudes and there's external actions that produce and make up this happy life. And that's what we've been describing. This is what Jesus has been describing here in these Beatitudes. This is what characterizes Christians. And one of the things that we've been impressing upon all of us is, as we've been going through these characteristics, is that if these Beatitudes don't describe us, then we've got to come up with a conclusion. And that conclusion is possibly we're not a Christian. We've got to say that. I mean, that's implied if these are characteristics of a Christian and this doesn't describe you, but it needs to be said nevertheless. This is the obvious. As I said, what Jesus is describing is the obviousness of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this is the obvious conclusion. If there is a characteristic absence of all these Beatitudes in your life, then possibly you're outside the kingdom. I think that was certainly Jesus' point on the day he delivered these words, because he says over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, remember this? This is, to me, is the key to the whole sermon. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, on that day, again, he's talking to his disciples, but I'm sure there was Jews there, other Jews there. I think there were scribes or possibly Pharisees there. And they all thought they were inside the kingdom, right? I mean, I think the people themselves thought if there was anybody that was going to be in the kingdom, it would be the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, look at these guys. They're meticulous in their law-keeping. I mean, they wear these phylacteries on their head, on their arms. I mean, these guys are real religious people. I mean, remember Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a religious guy, sincere about their religion. And Jesus comes and says, they're not getting in. If your righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, you're not going to get in either. And you say, what does that mean? Do more than that they're doing? No, that's not what they mean. That's not what he means. Exceeds there has the idea in the Greek, a whole nother kind. You need to have a whole nother righteousness. They've established their own. You need to have a God righteousness. Ultimately, you need to have a Christ righteousness. Many thought that God was pleased with them with all their legalistic and moralistic works. And here Jesus comes and he strips all that away to reveal what true religion is. So these are the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? It's an attitude of blessing. That's what a Beatitude is. It's an attitude of blessing. And it's what describes what a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is. All of them reveal that the true child of God sees, and this is key, he sees what God sees and then lives accordingly. Just another twist on how to look at it. Let me say that again. All of these Beatitudes reveal the true child of God sees what God sees and then lives accordingly. You love what God loves and you hate what God hates? I mean, think about this. Being a Christian, as I said, this is just another way of looking at this. Being a Christian is not just about being saved. I mean, that's true, right? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from sin. But we're also saved to something as well. We're saved from and saved to. And saved to is actually having a right perspective on everything. Think about it. Think about it. Being a Christian is having the right perspective on all of life and living according to that perspective. You say, well, what do you mean, Todd? Well, go back to verse 3, just quickly. Being poor in spirit is having the right perspective or the right view of who? God, right? You now understand that he's holy, thrice holy. Verse 4, being a gospel mourner is having a right view of sin. You now see the ugliness of sin. You see the crime of sin. Verse 5, you're being meek means you have a right view of yourself, that you have, you're not special in the sense that you and yourself and your arrogance and your pride think that you deserve everything. No, now you're humble. Now you're meek. Now you're a slave of Christ. And it's, all your personal rights are done away with. You just want to do what God wants in your life. And you submit to his will in everything. So that's a right view of yourself. Verse 6, you're craving for righteousness. Well, that's a right view of Jesus Christ in a sense, right? You now recognize that he's precious. You recognize he's the one thing. He's the goal. He's the prize. And you crave him. You pursue him. That's all you want is Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? I just pursue him. That's a mark of a Christian. Then you come to verse 7. Being merciful to others is having a right view of life. Life is trouble, right? Some of you know that. Life is pain. Life has spiritual and physical needs, and so being merciful means you go out and what? You meet them. Verse 8, being pure in heart is having, let's say, a right view of worship. I mean, all of life is worship, worship to God, so you want clean hands and a pure heart. That makes for true worship. So, integrity. Sincerity is the goal. And now, as we come to verse 9, being a peacemaker. Well, what is that? That's having a right view of what? A right view of others. Do you get that? A right view of others. So you put it all together. It all points to the fact that true Christians, because they have been born again and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they see everything now in a new light and then live differently in that new light because of what they see. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. True Christians, because they are born again and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they see everything now in a new light and then live. I mean, you wouldn't live the same if you saw everything differently, would you? But this is the mark of a Christian. They see everything now in a new light and then live differently in that new light because of what they see. They see God differently. They see Christ differently. They see themselves differently. They see others differently. That's why we call it born again. You have a new life. It's a new eyes and new heart and new ears, and it's a new song. I mean, think of all the verses when you're a believer. New, new, new. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is saying that you're new, and you're new from the inside out. And this is how the Beatitudes and their logic and their order, as we've been seeing, it starts in the inside. Blessed are poor in the spirit. Blessed are those who are mourned. And then remember we said verse 5 is kind of the swing. from the inside to the outside. You become meek. Meek is an internal attitude, but it's also an external action because you got to display it. And then you're craving for righteousness. That's external because you're exercising all the means of grace. And then you show that you're craving righteousness by being merciful. And that's obviously outside. Being pure in heart. That's conduct. That's doing what is right. And then, of course, when we come here to verse 9, peacemaking. Peacemaking. That there's behaviors here. Righteousness, mercy, integrity. And they all come from what? A changed heart. And then here we are with peacemaking. And you really couldn't get a better example of what a true Christian engages himself in. I mean, think about it. What is a Christian known for? I mean, what is Jesus Christ known for? And we could say a lot, I know. A lot of things come to mind. Making peace. Making peace to be an instrument of peace. And as we said, a true Christian has a right view of others. He looks around and all he sees is what? I mean, you do. And it's escalating day by day, right? You look around, you see the conflict, you see the strife, you see the war. And what's in your mind? I mean, you could say, God, go get them. Go get them, bring down hellfire and brimstone and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just destroy this place. And that's the righteous anger. I think that's okay. But until he does that, you be an instrument of what? You be an instrument of peace. Peace. Real peace, by the way. True peace. Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. God's in the business of peacemaking, right? You have peace with him? Were you at war with him? Notice the end of verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be what? Called the sons of God. The obviousness of being a child of God is that you are a peacemaker. Because God is a peacemaker. True peace. And we'll talk about that. True disciple of Jesus Christ is like his master, a peacemaker. And as I said, in a sense, this is a test. Are you a peacemaker? The mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ is that he is a peacemaker. Listen, you're either a peacemaker or you're a what? A troublemaker. You got that? You're either a peacemaker or you are a troublemaker. There is no other option. You are one or the other. And Jesus didn't say, blessed are the troublemakers, did he? In fact, he would have said, cursed are the troublemakers, right? He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they alone shall be called the sons of God. So what does that mean? What kind of peace are we talking about? And what does it mean to be a peacemaker? How do we go about that? Well, there's a number of questions that we need to answer. And like we've been going through with each of the Beatitudes, we're approaching it with questions. And so just to unpack everything that Jesus is saying here, I've got six questions for us. Six questions. And we won't get through all of them this morning, maybe three at the most. But let me go ahead and give you the questions up front, and then we'll work our way through each one of them. Just, again, there's so much here, and it's so important that we get it. This is why we're breaking it down like this. But here's question number one. What is the significance of peace? What is the sense of peace? And that's all we're asking is, what's the meaning of peace, right? After that, here's question number two. What is the source of peace? What is the source of peace? That is, where does it come from? What's the origin of peace? Number three, and this will be a quick one. What is the suppressor of peace? That is, what is the enemy of peace? And I'll go ahead and tell you, it's what? Sin, right? Sin is always the enemy of peace or the suppressor of peace. Number four, who are the servants of peace? Who are the ambassadors, the messengers, or the makers of peace? We'll talk about that. Number five, what are the spheres of peace? I mean, where do we make peace? What is the place, the sphere? And then finally, number six, What are the steps? What are the steps of peace? What does it look like, and how do we make peace? As I said, there's so much packed in here, you wouldn't believe it. But let's get going here. Number one, all of that was obviously an introduction to get us to where we're at. But here's number one. And the question again is, what is the significance of peace? What is the significance of peace? What does it mean? The world talks a lot about peace, 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 peace. You know the Bible verses, but there is no peace. So what peace are we talking about here? Let's begin wide and then work our way to something narrow, okay? I mean, as you know, peace is a main subject throughout the Bible, if you think about it. The idea of peace, in fact, permeates the Bible. It opens and closes with peace, if you put your mind to it. I mean, think about it. When God originally created man and woman, he put them in the garden, and this is Genesis 2, before Genesis 3. And in Genesis 2, with the man and the woman in the garden with God, communing with God, you would say that was a garden of peace, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? And in one sense, it was a universe of peace. In one sense, there was peace. But then comes Genesis 3 and comes the fall, and there was an interruption to peace, right? Peace with God was interrupted. Peace with men was interrupted. We see that as soon as you come into Genesis 4, Cain killing Abel. There's no peace there. And you have to fast track all the way to the cross till finally there's a resolution to peace. Christ came and brought what? He brought peace. He brought peace between God and man. He brought peace to the heart. Someday he'll return and establish a kingdom of peace. And then in the ultimate new heaven and new earth, we'll enjoy eternal peace. I mean, in one sense, the story of redemption is a story of peace. That's the storyline of the Bible. You have peace established. You have peace forfeited. You have peace regained. And you have peace eternal. The Bible, in reality, is bookends of peace. Genesis begins with peace and Revelation ends with peace. And in the middle is 400 references permeating the Bible on peace. That's why, if you think about it, peace is so important to God. Peace is so important to God. God puts a high priority on peacemaking. And that's why, listen, we are his agents to restore peace. That's why we're his ambassadors to make peace. We have the responsibility to bring peace to otherwise troubled hearts. To bring peace where otherwise there would be only conflict. And you say, well, okay, Todd, what kind of peace is that? What kind of peace is that? Well, let's talk about that. What kind of peace are we making? We're peacemakers, but what kind of peace are we making? Now, is your mind kind of, hopefully, it's thinking, all right, what kind of peace is there? What is true peace? Most people, I think, would think of peace as the absence of something, or the absence of war, to be particular, the absence of strife, the absence of conflict. But that's not actually God's definition of peace. God's definition of peace is not the absence of something. I mean, most people would say, well, peace means that there's no strife, there's no conflict, there's no animosity. But if you think about it, there's no strife, there's no animosity, there's no conflict in a cemetery. Right? But we want to use the cemetery as a model of peace, would we? We wouldn't want to hold up a cemetery as the place where everyone gets along. No, in the Bible, peace is not just the absence of anything. It's so much more than that. In fact, listen, the emphasis on peace is on the presence of something. That's key. I'll try to repeat this as we move along, but it's not the absence of something, but it is the presence of something. When two Jews see each other on the street and they come and meet, what's the one word they say to each other? Shalom. Everybody knows that shalom means what? Well, in our English translation, the best word is peace. Peace. And when they say shalom, it doesn't mean, listen, Bob, don't have any more wars. That's not what he means when he says shalom. No, it rather means may you enjoy the full satisfaction, the calm, the tranquility that God brings. That's a bit of a longer definition, but hopefully you're getting the point. shorten it, when he says shalom, he's saying, may you be in a state of well-being. Shalom, peace to you. May God give you peace. May you be in a state of well-being. May God give you goodness and contentment. In other words, shalom is in a sense, and again, translating from another language and interpreting into another language to our language, it has the idea of a creative force. In other words, a peacemaker or a shalom maker is a person who is the agent of this force. Another way to put it is a peacemaker is about the business of seeing goodness and well-being in others. You got that? A peacemaker is about the business of seeing goodness and well-being in others. He sees the best in others. He wants the best in others. And so he goes about making that peace in others as best as he can. Not always successful, but you try. So, if he sees war, or he sees a conflict, or he sees strife, what's his goal? His goal is to eliminate the war, the strife, and the conflict. But most and more importantly, it is to replace that conflict, strife, and war with shalom. So again, it's not just the absence of war, it's replacing that with shalom. Does that make sense? You say, again, what's shalom? Shalom is righteousness, it's peace, it's blessing, it's goodness, it's well-being. So again, just to make sure you got it, peace is the presence of something. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of strife. It's not just the absence of war. That might be a truce, but truce is not the same thing as a peace. I mean, you could have a truce and still be at war. That'd just be a cold war, right? Make sure you get this next point. Real peace occurs when truth dwells in the hearts of all parties. You got that? This is what we mean by shalom. This is what God means by peace. You have two parties that are at war. You could say that the two parties decide not to be at war with each other. Well, that could be a cold war. Went from a hot war to a cold war. And there's some kind of truce, but there's no truth between them. Does that make sense? There's only real peace between both parties when truth is established between both parties. If both parties don't come to an agreement on the truth, there's no peace. You got that? Now, having said that, we need to be aware of what I call false peace, right? Because it's out there. There's worldly peace. And you know what that is. It's the kind of peace that evades issues, right? It's the kind of peace that avoids issues. Those who engage in that kind of peace aren't peacemakers. They're peace what? Lovers. Again, there's a difference. That's peace at whatever expense, sweep it under the carpet, keep the peace. You know what I mean. It occurs in the home, doesn't it? I don't want to talk about it because if I talk about it, boom. Happens in the church. Don't want to talk about it. Sweep it under the carpet. It's what I call a naive peace. You got to deal with the issue. You could say at best it's a truce. And it's produced by the fact that you just won't talk because if you open your mouth, you know war will break out. And so what do? You just keep your mouth shut and you silently go around. But what's going on the inside? It's smoldering, isn't it? You want to talk about it, but you know if you talk about it, war will break out. So you just keep it in. But as you keep it in, it just stirs, right? That's not shalom peace. That's compromise. I mean, if you know someone who is in sin, and you know there's sin that needs to be confronted, but you don't want to confront that sin because of the potential mess it would cause, then sorry, but that's compromise. That's not standing for truth. That's not confronting the issue. I remember some time ago, somebody was telling me about a church he knew where the pastor was living in open sin. And when it was brought to the attention of the elders, all the elders did nothing. It's too messy. You know, we got just too good going on. It'll be too messy. It'll just open up a can of worms, blah, blah, blah. Let's just keep the peace. Let's just maintain the unity. That's the most important, right? In fact, one of the elders said, I don't care what my pastor did. He's my pastor. You ever been in a church like that? I mean, that's sad. And again, that's not peacemaking. That's not real peace. That's a false peace. That's a naive peace. That's a worldly peace. That's an evasion of the issue. And can I say that's very, very dangerous. Why? Because you're not dealing with the issue, and the issue's still there. And at best, that's putting a Band-Aid on the issue. And when that issue keeps smoldering, 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 and you know this in your home, it keeps smoldering, smoldering, smoldering till it becomes a live bomb. And then when it goes off, there's what? Scrap everywhere, isn't there? Not just to that person, but to the kids, to the relatives. When you don't deal with issues, you don't deal with the conflict or the strife as a true peacemaker, then the disaster is the recipe that's coming. Listen, God never tells us to keep our mouth shut so we can live in some superficial tranquility. He never allows us to avoid confronting sin, to avoid confronting error for the sake of some superficial truth. No. Listen, biblical peace conquers error, it confronts sin, and produces a true peace. Listen, biblical peace is the peace that resolves the issues, not avoids the issues. If you don't get anything today, get that. True biblical peace resolves the issues where, and there's truth between each party in the resolving of that issue. But you don't avoid the issue. You don't evade the issue. As someone put it, the greatest peace is not the Cold War. The greatest peace comes after the hot war. That's true peace. Truth between both parties. That's true peace. Turning your Bible over to James real quick. You got to see how the New Testament comments on this. Over in James chapter 3, I love this, verse 17. James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Does that sound familiar? In terms of the order of the Beatitudes, of what Jesus just said, didn't he jump from purity of heart to peaceable? Now here it is. The wisdom from above is first peace, then peaceable. I mean, I read that, and I've been meditating on that verse for a long time. I remember in Adelaide, and I had to teach a course on, current issues in the church, current theological issues in the church. And back then, you had the open theism, and then you had the emergent church, and always had the ecumenical movement. And today, you have what? The woke movement. And the common denominator in all these movements is what? Peace at all costs. Let's not let doctrine divide us. Unity at all costs. Doctrine is irrelevant. Doctrine divides. Truth is unnecessary. What's most important? Relationships. Again, whatever is on the cover, underneath, it's the same thing. And they use the words like love, and they use the words like peace. But I come back to this verse. What does James say? I hear him say, peace. You want peace? Sure, I want peace. Everybody wants peace. But peace first must be what? Pure. You catch that? First must be pure. There can be peace if there is first what? Purity of truth. So important to get. Purity of truth. In other words, peace is never sought at the price of truth. It's at the cost of purity of truth, not the price of truth. Peace is never sought at the price of error. Peace is never sought at the price of sin or unrighteousness. First pure, then peaceable, James says. And as I said, that's Jesus' order as well. He says, first, if you go back to Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as we've been noting, there's an order. And right after that is, blessed are the peacemakers. You can't be a peacemaker until you have what? A purity of heart. Truth must be pure before you can make peace. And listen, true purity will have a desire for the peace. That's, again, that's a mark of a Christian. In fact, you could say more specifically, that's a mark of someone who has a purity of heart. How do I know if I have purity of heart? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a troublemaker? Hebrews 12, 14. You don't have to turn now. I'll just mention it to you. Same idea. The writer of Hebrews there in Hebrews 12, 14 says, follow or pursue peace with all men and holiness. Catch that? In other words, it's not a true peace if you are unconcerned for purity and holiness. It's not a true peace if you don't confront sin. It's not a true peace if you don't confront error. That's what he's saying. Follow the peace that is associated with purity. Old Testament is the same thing. Isaiah 32, 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace. I love that. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness is what? Quietness and assurance forever. You want to know if you're on a track of righteousness? Well, what's the fruit of righteousness? Peace. In other words, the work of righteousness has an end result. And the end result is peace. I mean, you'll certainly see meekness. You'll see mercy. You'll see purity. You'll see all these things, but at the end, you'll see peace. Again, that's the flow here. Righteousness leads to mercy. Mercy leads to purity. And purity leads to peacemaking. You got that? You say, Todd, I'm not sure I'm a peacemaker. Okay, well, maybe there's no wars going on between, you know, some of the relationships. But maybe there's some sin you see in somebody's life. But you're not confronting it. And it's never easy. But maybe the reason you don't confront sin in someone else's life is not because you're a peace lover. Maybe because it's the sin in your own life, and you don't want to be a hypocrite. And that takes us back up to verse 8, doesn't it? You first need to be pure in heart before you can be a peacemaker. I mean, I understand that the lack of integrity will no doubt hinder someone from making peace. I get that. I mean, after all, if you're not pure in heart, how can you help someone else to be pure in heart? Turn over two chapters to Matthew 7 because Jesus addresses this. Remember what he says here? He says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Remember that? And remember, there's two different words for what's in each other's eye. Your brother's eye has a toothpick, and in your eye you have a 4x4 plank. That's what he's saying here. And the response always is, well, he's got a toothpick and I got a plank, and how can I take the toothpick out if I got a plank in my eye? I better not say anything because I know, you know, I'm a hypocrite. But ask yourself the question, does the toothpick need to be removed? Obviously. Nobody likes it. I mean, if you see a toothpick in somebody else's eye, and he's oblivious to it, you better let him know. And you don't. And the question comes, well, why don't you remove it? I mean, why not confront your brother over his sin? And your response is, well, because of what? Well, the 4x4 in my own eye. I'll be a hypocrite. I mean, even Jesus says that in verse 5. You hypocrite. Don't be like him. But then notice what he says. Deal with your own sin first, right? First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can remove the toothpick from your brother's eye. And you say, well, what's his point? Well, his point is that you still need to confront. It doesn't say to avoid. It doesn't say to evade. He says to confront, but deal with yourself before you confront. You still have to help your brother. I mean, this is the mark of a true believer. The mark of a true believer is to be a peacemaker, to confront sin. But first, you need to deal with your own sin, which, as I said, is the mark of a Christian back up in verse 8. You've already dealt with your sin back in verse 8, and now you need to deal with the sin of your brother in verse 9. You're first to be pure in heart, which is to guard the heart, to keep the heart clean. But then after that, peaceable. Everybody see that? First pure, then peaceable. Now, having said that, let me just give you a bit of a footnote, because I don't want all of us turning into the spiritual Gestapo here. Right? We're not all walking around seeing each other's sins and just pouncing on each other, even if they are toothpicks. There's great wisdom in how we confront. We don't to avoid needless strife, right? We don't want to just go around and wreak havoc everywhere. There are times when it is a wise judgment to overlook a transgression. Isn't that what the proverb says? Love covers what? A multitude of transgressions. Peter says that. There are times when it is the noblest of things to cover a multitude of sins. We don't want to just create strife and have everybody walk around on eggshells around us, don't we? That's why, and we'll say this a little bit later, that's why prayer is a key to peacemaking. Prayer is the key to peacemaking. And normally it's the prayerless that are creating the strife, right? So we don't want to just needlessly going around and pounce on everybody for every sin they have. Love covers a multitude of sins, so there's wisdom there, there's prayer there, there's discernment there. But Paul talks about in Galatians 6:1 is normally when someone is caught and trapped in a particular sin. There's a pattern of sin. There's a difference between a one of and a pattern of sin, right? And you need to know the difference. That's what some have called a theology of imperfection. None of us are perfect. So we don't want to be the spiritual Gestapo, but at the same time, we don't want to sacrifice truth. We don't want some kind of peace that is the product of truth sacrifice or the product of compromised righteousness or indifference to spiritual duty. That kind of peace is dishonoring to the Lord. And it's unproductive, superficial, and deceptive. So again, we're talking about the significance of peace, the meaning of peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. What is he talking about here? What kind of peace? Well, it's the shalom kind of peace. It's the peace of God. It's the peace of Christ. It's not just the absence of strife or conflict. It is the reconciliation of two parties into a relationship of unity and harmony based upon what? Based upon truth. In other words, it is the presence of goodness and like-mindedness, well-meaning, wholeness, blessedness, truth, and righteousness. It's the absence of sin and unrighteousness and the presence of truth and righteousness. That's real peace. And furthermore, I want you to get this. Biblical peacemakers, listen, biblical peacemakers are not just quiet, easygoing people who don't want to make issues, who lack any understanding of doctrine, who lack justice or righteousness, who are nice but compromising, who are appeasers. No. None of that. In a sense, a true peacemaker will not tolerate the status quo if the status quo dishonors God. Truth. We're all about the truth. God seeks a peace that demands truth. He seeks to bring light to the conflict. That's the significance. Seeking to bring light to the conflict, to resolve it. Gaining victory through the truth. Again, that's the sense of peace, the significance of peace. That was just question one. Real quickly, just got a couple minutes here. Let me see if I can fly through the next two because they're pretty self-explanatory. The most important part, of course, is the meaning. But here's the second question. What is the source of peace? And that's going to be an easy answer. What is the source of peace? Six times in the New Testament, God is called the what? God of peace, the God of shalom. That's why we're called the sons of God. If we're going to be peacemakers is because our Father is a peacemaker. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, which is to say he's the source of peace, which is answering our question, what is the source of peace? Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. You'll remember the, and I say this, the services on a Sunday, the benediction of Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, make you complete, make you at peace. So again, what's the source or the origin of peace? God himself. God is a God of peace. He's the Lord of peace. Again, there's a lot of talk about peace in the world today. A lot of peace talks. From the Balkans to Africa to the Middle East, you get these diplomats in a room and they're trying to negotiate peace. Well, guess what? There will never be real peace until the origin comes from who? From God. Until the Prince of Peace comes in and negotiates his peace and his truth with all parties. And we just celebrated Christmas. What was the angels singing on that night to the shepherds? What was the first thing they said? Peace, right? Peace, goodwill toward men. God sent his peacemaker into the world. Ephesians 2, we read it earlier. For Christ himself is our peace. What a great statement. Did you catch that when I read that earlier? Christ is our peace. And then let me just continue what he says there in verse 14, just to get the full flow. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So there wasn't peace, but Christ has brought peace. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Go back and read that. So good. Especially that last bit. Making peace. He is our peace and he's making peace. Jesus is the peacemaker. And you say, how did he make peace? We better get that right. How did Jesus come and bring peace? Well, he came and preached peace, yeah. I mean, that was his message. He preached peace. But how did he bring peace? Well, he told his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. That's a worldly peace, but I bring you my peace. A little later, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. I mean, that's a message of peace, right? Everlasting life and the peace are the same thing. He then continues, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That is to say that they may, through him, might have peace. I mean, if you think about it, we're just picking up where Jesus left off. His message is our message. That's why we're peacemakers. We're to preach peace. Ephesians 6:15 calls our gospel the gospel of peace. But Jesus, the peacemaker, just didn't preach peace. He also, what, made peace. And again, how did he make peace? Colossians 1:20, mark it. Very important verse. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. Christ made peace. How did he make peace? I mean, preached peace, talked about peace, but how did he make true peace? Well, he made it through the blood of his cross. You want peace with God? The only way you're going to have peace with God is embracing and trusting and the only peacemaker. And the way he brought peace was through his death and resurrection. I've said this before. There's this kid's song that still sticks in my head all the time when I talk about this. The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is what? Peace with God. I mean, it's a kid's song, but it's profound. The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. I mean, you'll never have peace in your heart, never have peace in the home, never have peace in the country, you'll never have peace in the world until the God of peace is known through the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. You got that? I mean, he's called the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. And that's why the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Christ, we're talking about the source of peace. God's the source of peace. Christ is the source of peace. And what a wonderful, incredible thing that on the cross, Jesus made peace. He made peace between God and man. Psalm 85:10, mark it. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. And where did they kiss each other? On the cross. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Christ's blood satisfied God's righteousness for sin and reconciled man back to God, bringing peace. You see the connection righteousness has with peace. There'll be no peace until there's righteousness. There'll be no peace until there's truth, right? There'll be no righteousness without purity. And in the person of Jesus Christ, you have it all. In him, the psalmist says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So that's the source of peace. God is the source of peace. And that's where we get our power to be peacemakers. It comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we go out with a gospel of peace. Whatever politicians do, whatever diplomats do, whatever even psychologists do, at best, it's a band-aid. It's artificial peace, it's superficial peace, it's a false and worldly peace. And like a band-aid, it doesn't stick around and on for very long. Lastly, just the third question, and then we'll pick up the other three next week. We've looked at the significance of peace. We certainly know already the origin of peace, but just as a good reminder. And the third question here is, what is the suppressor of peace? There's not a lot of peace around. Why is that? What is the suppressor of peace? What is the enemy of peace? Well, in a word, it's what? Sin. We're not rocket scientists here. That's a very easy question to answer. Whether we're talking about the sin of rejecting the truth or the sin of lying against the truth or the sin of living contrary to the truth, sin is the suppressor of truth. Genesis 2, there was peace. Genesis 3, there wasn't. And what happened between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 and all the way? Sin. Sin. What brought separation between God and man? There was peace, but there's now enmity. What brought that on? Sin. Even between two people, what brings enmity between two people? Sin. What causes death and creates hell? Sin. What is the source of quarrels, strifes, and wars? Sin. Why is there no peace in the home? Sin. Why is there no peace in the world? Sin. Why is there no peace in the heart of man? Sin. Listen, the Bible is unmistakable and crystal clear on this. The problem of man in the world is, in a word, sin. In the end, you can't blame education, you can't blame environment, or even personality. No, man's biggest problem is sin, and the biggest need, of course, is peace. Well, if that's the biggest issue and that's the biggest need, who's going to bring it? Who's going to bring peace? Well, that's where you and I come in. We're the peacemakers. We make peace by dealing with what? By dealing with sin. In order for there to be real peace, sin has to be dealt with, whether it's sin in an unbeliever or even sin in a believer. The absence of peace in anyone or in any circumstance will always be because of the presence of sin. Now, we can be particular. Most of the time, it's pride. But mark it. The absence of peace in the home, the absence of peace in the church, the absence of peace in the family will always be the presence of sin. The suppressor of peace is sin. Sin has to be dealt with. It could be the sin of wrong thinking. It could be the sin of wrong behavior. But this is where you as a peacemaker come in. The sin needs to be exposed and the sin needs to be confronted. That's what a peacemaker is called to. Listen to James 3:18. And the seed, he says, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that good? The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's he saying? He's saying that peacemakers sow seeds of what? Peace. I mean, really, he's saying peacemakers sow seeds of righteousness, but the consequence and the result is peace. Peacemakers confront sin. Peacemakers don't cover over sin. Peacemakers don't compromise truth. Peacemakers deal head on with sin, just like God himself, just like Christ himself. That's why when you come back to Matthew chapter 5, again, you have the logic of verse 8 flowing into verse 9, because only the pure in heart will confront sin and make peace, right? In fact, only the pure in heart will see what? Sin. If you're neck deep in sin or head deep in sin, you're not going to see the sin. Which again is something to think about. Maybe the reason we don't confront sin is not because we are afraid to, but because we don't see it ourselves. Maybe we become soft to sin. Maybe we become apathetic and callous to sin. We don't confront sin because maybe we don't see it. Which then is a commentary on us, right? It's a commentary on our hearts. Because only the pure in heart can be peacemakers. So let's wrap this up. What is the suppressor of sin? Well, in a word, suppressor of peace. What's the suppressor of peace? In a word, sin, unrighteousness. Which means then that a peacemaker himself is one whose sins and unrighteousness have been dealt with by Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, which circles up all the way back to where we began. The only way you're going to be a peacemaker is because you've already have peace with God. It means you're already in the kingdom. You're already a Christian. And it's all through the blood of his cross, as Colossians says. You have a new nature. As a new nature, you have a pure heart. And with a pure heart, you have pure eyes and clean hands. And you have a new perspective on life and specifically on others. You have a right view of God, you have a right view of sin, you have a right view of self, and as I said, a right view of others. And in fact, you could say a whole different approach to life. The peacemaker is one who has become a peacemaker. Why? Because he has already made peace with God. If you're not a peacemaker, you better check to see if you have peace with God to begin with. So, peacemakers, is that you? Does that describe you? Are you a peacemaker? Do you desire to see lives that are full of sin and unrighteousness to be replaced with the lives full of peace and righteousness? Because if you do, then you'll be called the what? Son of God. Child of God. I don't know about you, but I desire shalom to reign in the hearts of men, in the hearts of those in the homes, of our families, the life and spirit of this church. I love shalom, the true shalom, to reign in this church. And I know you want shalom to reign here, but also in your homes, but also in you, because it begins with you. And the only way it's going to reign is if you are a peacemaker. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Okay, I get what true peace is. Just one more time. True peace is when both parties agree on what? Truth. There has to be truth established between both parties for there to be true peace. If there's not truth between parties, at best, it's a truce. But it's not real peace. You say, I get that. But how do then I take that and be a peacemaker? Well, that's what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. And we'll finish our questions. Who are the servants of peace? Who are the spheres of peace? And what are the steps of peace? Again, so much there. So much to discover just in one verse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can read your word. We can hear your word. We can hear you speak to us through your word, and that the Spirit of God is teaching us, instructing us, equipping us, edifying us. And specifically, we want to be peacemakers. We want to be called the Son of God. We want it to be obvious that we are a Christian. Help us in understanding this, helping us understand what true peace is, helping us to perhaps in understanding it and even wanting to be a peacemaker, I suspect for all of us, we get it. But the reason why we're perhaps not putting it into practice is because of what preceded it, and that is pure in heart. Perhaps the reason why I don't confront sin and deal with sin and even see the sin has to do with the purity in our heart. So help us, Father, with all these Beatitudes, but even these last two that we've been discussing, because, Lord, we want to reflect you, the God of peace, and our Savior, the Prince of Peace, in all things. And we ask this in his name. Amen.